Well, man, it's great to be with you today, and I had to have something to keep the rain off my head this morning, so I'm just, every once in a while, if you get the platform and you wear the mic, you get to just kind of have fun with it, right? So nobody tell my mom that I had a hat on in church this morning, and we'll be okay, okay? Because, you know, years ago I couldn't do it, but, you know, mom's not here this morning, so, but no, see, I can't preach like with that on. I would be thinking the whole time my mom would be dying, so. But man, the crock pot is already going. And look at you guys. You guys are awesome because you knew that you could just throw it in a crock pot and walk away and get to church. Amen? Because there's something super about today. And I'll tell you what, as much fun as the game is, where the real game gets played, and what is most super about today is that we're together in the presence of God. Amen? And so thank you. It's a privilege to be together, and we come to celebrate, and we love it. And I'm excited. I'm excited about this next few weeks. I'm excited about this new series that we're going into, because I have a memory from the book of James, and that's where we're going to be. We're calling this series Faith That Works. And we're going to spend kind of 5 weeks sprinting through the book of James in the New Testament. If you're new to studying the Bible, it's towards the back. Go from the back forward. You'll find it quickly. And there's just amazing stuff in there. I had an experience when I was a kid where I had Brenda and I, when we first met, it wasn't always easy, and there was a period of time when we kind of had one of those high school breakup things going on, and after we dated for a while, and I went home, and I was all upset, and my mom said, you know what, you just need to spend time with the Lord, and I went in my bedroom, I opened up the book of James, and started reading, and there was something that was just transformative about reading that book at that time when I was going through a really, really kind of a rough time. And the book of James just kind of leapt off the page and spoke to my heart. And I've always just loved this book of James. A lot of people call it kind of the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's a book filled with not just things to think about, but things we need to do. And so we're going to jump right in this morning. James is a guy who just doesn't kind of beat around the bush. He cuts to the chase. So we're going to cut to it this morning and just get kind of started. So if you have your Bibles with you, we want to introduce James and start in James chapter 1, verse 1. Start at the very, very beginning because it's a really good place to start, right? So it starts out like this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now, a lot of times people will rush right past the introductions to the books in the Bible, but you'll miss a lot of important stuff if you do that. Whenever we're trying to understand something that the Bible says, we always want to take a look at it in context. We want to know things like who was writing, who they were writing to, what's going on in that situation. And so we don't want to just bypass this, because this part is really, really important. And for this book, I think even more so. I mean, right off the bat, it tells us who this guy is. His name is James. And James was a pretty common name back in that time. The name James actually comes from the Hebrew name Jacob. And so it was very common. There's lots of James. There's several Jameses in the New Testament. So you could be asking, like, which one was this? There were two that were apostles. There was James, the brother of John. He was the son of Zebedee. You might remember, you know, he was the guy who was a fisherman and one of the early followers of Jesus. And then there was James, a guy we hardly hear about, a guy named James, the son of Alphaeus. There's some scholars that think that somehow he could have been related, or even the brother of Matthew, because at one point Matthew is called the son of Alphaeus. But James, he was called James the Lesser, which is kind of interesting. Some say because of his short stature. Some say because, you know, he wasn't as prominent as the apostle James, the son of Zebedee. But we know that James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, he was actually martyred. He was killed. He was beheaded in Acts chapter 12 in about 44 AD. And then Josephus tells us, Josephus is a Jewish historian who is writing about this time, so it's kind of extra biblical material. But he tells us that James the Lesser, James the son of Alphaeus, was actually martyred. He was stoned to death in Syria. And so most Bible experts believe that the writer of this book of James is the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. How many of you knew that Jesus had a brother? He actually had a few of them, and we're told about that in Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, it lists the names. It says, when the Sabbath came, he, that was Jesus, began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. And then they said, where did this man get these things, they asked. And I love it. He says, what is this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? They're like, where did this guy come from, basically? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James? And then he's got other brothers. He's got Joseph and Judas and Simon too, see? But James was the first, so James was like maybe his closest brother, and then he had sisters as well. And so we find out some more information about them in Mark chapter 3. We know there was a time when Jesus was teaching, and it says that his family came, and if you look towards the end of this verse, it says his family came to take charge of him, and for they said, he is out of his mind, okay? I mean, Jesus' family thought, like, Jesus, you're crazy, man. You're out of your mind. See, this is what I love this about the Bible. The Bible doesn't, like, fancy anything up. It doesn't clean up the edges. It says Jesus' family thought Jesus was crazy. Right? And then we know in John chapter 7, verse 5, it even tells us, for even his own brothers, this is the brothers of Jesus, did not believe him. Okay? And when you stop and think about that, that's not hard to believe. I mean, think about it. I mean, you know, I mean, what would it take to convince you that one of your siblings was like the Son of God? Right? I mean, that would be pretty tough. I mean, it would be safe to say at this point that James, at least at the beginning, was not a believer. He was not a follower. Like most younger brothers, he thought his older brother was out of his mind. And I was thinking about this, and I ran across a really fun, so I just thought we'd show this for fun this morning. There's a really cool comedian. His name is Michael Jr., and he had something to say about James, the brother of Jesus. So I want you to turn to the screen and watch this.
Well, I was reading the Bible, found out Jesus had a little brother. Anybody know his name? James. When I read that, I was like, how much pressure was that? Jesus, your big brother? How many times did you have to hear, why come you can't be more like Jesus, James? Because you know, everybody probably thought that James could do the same thing Jesus could do, but he couldn't. He was just James. He wasn't James Christ. Remember the wedding banquet? Jesus turned water into wine. Everybody was amazed, but they don't tell you about the next banquet. Jesus left early. They started running out of wine. Everybody looked at James. It's like, man, last time this happened, your brother made some wine, dude. You just going to stand there with your sandals on? You're not going to... Can you make some Kool-Aid or something, man? You're not going to do anything? You know, James had problems just like any other kid had problems. He would try to follow his big brother around. So everywhere Jesus went, James followed him. That's what little brothers do. So if Jesus went there, so did James. I bet one time James almost drowned. Oh, you just got that joke just now, didn't you? Jesus walked on water and James tried to just me. I'm sure James had problems. He would go to his parents with his problems. And his parents, especially his mom, was trying to throw him a bone once in a while. They pray over their food. They're like, Lord, we just thank you for this food in James' name. James had problems. He would go to his parents with his problems, and you know what they would say? He'd be like, well, what would Jesus do, you know? Then they gave him a bracelet. And then he started selling those bracelets, you know? Made some money selling bracelets. What would be cool is a what would James do bracelet, right? Same initials, different meaning. Completely different meaning. You're driving down the street, you get cut off in traffic. You fuss them out, your pastor gonna be like, yo, you got a what would Jesus do bracelet on? You're like, that's what would James do.
You gotta love it. So what made the difference from the younger brother who thought his brother was crazy, you know, he's out of his mind, to a faithful servant, follower of Christ, who wrote one of the books of our New Testament? What made the difference? You know, he went from this James that didn't understand to all of a sudden it says that James, the servant of God and of the Lord. What's it take to call your older brother the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Apostle Paul tells us exactly what it would take. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to start in verse 3 because it's a passage we're very familiar with. And he says, "For I received from the Lord," this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "what I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom were still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one who is abnormally born." Isn't it interesting? Because this James, he's not listed with all the apostles. So we know it's not one of the apostle James. It's James, the brother of Jesus. And so James probably knew that his brother had been crucified, and then Jesus appeared to him. He saw the resurrected Jesus. And when you see the resurrected Jesus, it changes everything. It changes everything. Because when you encounter Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, you can't go away and change. And James didn't. And his whole life changed. And I think, about it. This would have been a really good time at the opening of this book for James to do a little bit of name dropping, right? He could have started out his book and he could have said, "James, the brother of Jesus. Yes, I slept in the same room with God." Right? I mean, that you want to listen to that guy, right? I mean, could you imagine the stories that James could have told? But he doesn't. And he doesn't name drop. We like name droppers. We drop names all the time and things like that. But James doesn't do that. Instead of dropping names, he simply says, "You know what? I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Something radically changed because he came to understand who Jesus really was. That he was the one and only Son of God. That he was crucified for him. That he rose from the dead. He was God. And so James, he was often called James the Just, was one of his nicknames, James the Just, because, and we see this in his book, because a lot of his teaching dealt with justice and equality, something that, you know, people today are just thriving for, but they turn to other places to try to get it. But James will tell us that it's only found in Jesus Christ. And then Eusebius, one of the early church fathers, he had this interesting statement about James. He called him, he says, "James had knobby and leathery knees. They were like the knees of a camel." Yeah, I'm like, okay, knobby knees James, right? Why do you suppose maybe his knees were a little bit knobby? Yeah, we're going to find out later in the book that prayer is a big thing for James. It should be a big thing for us too. Now, I love the book of James, and like I said, it's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament because it gets down to earth and down to business. And James is all about how we live our lives of faith out in this world that is obviously in opposition to the truth of the gospel. So how do we build a faith that's not just something that's up here, but how do we build a faith that works for us and works for the kingdom of God? So James doesn't mess around. He jumps right into the heart of the issue of the day as he starts to dive into the book. Has anyone here ever asked this question? Why do bad things happen to good people? Anybody? How many of you have ever been the good people and something bad happened to you? Yeah? So, a lot of, is it the rain or are you just not playing along this morning? I'm not as funny as Michael Jr., I guess. So, yeah. How many of you have ever had that? Like, I'm a good person. Why is this happening? Like this, yeah. James jumps right into that. He jumps right into it because when we stop and we think about what was going on at the times that James wrote this book, I mean, James, the apostle, the brother Zebedee, this guy was killed by Herod. I mean, Christians were being slaughtered in the Roman Colosseum. Nero was covering Christians in tar and burning them in his gardens. That's what was happening to Christians in this time when James is writing. So things are pretty rough. Bad things are happening to good people. And it's a question that we continue to ask today. And I mean, so certainly it seemed like maybe for some of these believers that they were questioning and they're thinking like, this faith isn't working. Because we think in terms of outcomes all the time, right? We think about like, you know, we want what Jesus has for us down the road, but what about today? And so James jumps in and he says, starting in verse 2, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And all God's people said, are you for real? Right? Consider it joy. Like, I'm supposed to be joyful when all, you know, when everything's going, like, it feels like everything's just not going my way. Everything's going wrong. Everything seems to be against me. Well, when you back up and you really dive into this passage, and we could just spend forever on this one verse, this first word even, consider. The word for consider doesn't just mean like, hey, it's over there, right? Like, just look at that. It means to take something and kind of like, look at it from every angle, okay? It's not just like, you know, think about this for a moment. It's like, no, really deep down, like really take a look at what's going on and try to look at it from every possible angle to see what's really deep down inside there and what's really going on. And he says, so consider, look at this. And he says, really consider, and he says, and consider this, okay? Consider, okay? And consider that there's joy in there somewhere, okay? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, okay? Not just one or two, but many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces it. Perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, the reason for all this is God doesn't want you to lack anything. God wants you to mature in your faith. He wants you to grow. And so God uses trials to grow us. God uses trials to grow us. And that's really important. If you're filling in the blanks, you got God, you know, write that in, because God uses the trials to grow us. And this is huge. Now, the word for trials, okay, peripapito, okay, that's a Greek word, okay, peripapito, right, kind of an interesting word. And it actually means to be attacked. The root word of that means to be attacked. So how many of you ever feel attacked? Feel like you're under attack a little bit? Now this morning, how many of you are suffering from something's gnawing on you, something's hurting you, you've got an issue going on in life, and you feel like somehow that thing is just attacking your soul? Anybody got one of those this morning? Okay, yeah, keep your hands up high, okay? Everybody look around the room and just know you're not alone, okay? That's the good thing, is we are not alone in this. All of us have something. And for this morning, as we kind of dive through this, it's actually going to be helpful if you start to think about, like, what is something in my life, man, that I'm really struggling with? What is something that is a trial, an attack, something going on in my life? And then let's start looking at that from a bunch of different angles, okay? Not just the one that's kind of blatantly like, boom, right in front of your face, right? The thing that you're probably like going, wow, that's the most obvious. But what is the thing in there that really we need to see? Okay, and so this word to be attacked, and so trials, okay, trials are from the outside, okay? They're things that are attacking us, okay? Trials are from the outside, and we're going to dive into something else that's from the inside later. Now, quite possibly, this difficulty, this attack is coming, and it's not even your fault. How many of you feel like that? Like, it's not my fault, right? You know, in fact, sometimes you're being attacked actually because you were doing the right thing. I mean, let's just admit it. Those things happen and it stinks. Nobody likes that. Nobody likes for that to happen to us when it's like, it's not my fault. I think I was doing everything right. And then now I've got this trial. I've got this thing that's attacking me. 1 Peter 1:7, he says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. There's a purpose behind this stuff that we maybe have not yet considered. We're looking on the surface level, and we haven't considered that there is something going on deeper. And James 1:3 says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. The word for testing, right there. Now, nobody likes to take a test, right? I mean, but if you're a teacher, you like to give them. Well, maybe not, but you have to, right? Okay, nobody likes to just inflict pain. Well, I had a couple teachers that maybe did, but, you know, but you know it's important. And why is it important? To make sure you get it, right? To make sure that you get it. I mean, and think about that. I mean, some of these are opportunities to make sure that we're getting it. And this whole idea of testing, it actually, again, in kind of the root word here, it means it's talking about being refined, okay? Not like taking a test or passing a test. It's a process of refinement. Now, I read up on this whole idea of refinement this last week, and what it does it take to take some raw materials and turn it into really, really good hardened steel. And what has to happen is you have to take like the coal or the things that you're going to make the steel about, the raw, the iron, the raw products, and then you have to heat them up to like 1600 degrees is like the minimum, and then it starts to, you get to this melting point. And then when you get to the melting point, what happens is things like sulfur and silica, okay, because the iron ore is super heavy, and so it drops to the bottom, and the silica and the sulfur, they start to float to the top, okay? And when those things start to float to the top, even in this molten kind of ooze, you can kind of see these little specks of sulfur and silica that are floating up to the top. And then the guy who was refining the metal would just simply take a stick and he would like kind of smooth those off the top, okay? And those things would just fall on the ground, right? Because that's worthless over there. And then if you really, really, really want to have hardened steel, like the best kind of hardened steel, then what you have to do is you have to heat up that molten stuff up to a temperature of about 4,000 degrees Fahrenheit, okay? And when you do that, something starts to happen in the process where it even starts to separate the oxygen out of that molten mess. And that part is really important because if you don't do that, if you don't get it hot enough and the oxygen doesn't start to come out, when it starts to cool down, you'll have all these little pockets of air, right? These little pockets of oxygen in the steel. And those little pockets of oxygen, those little places of those little holes almost inside there, they start to cause weakness. Okay, so that when you hit something, I mean, how many of you ever watched the movie where, you know, like the two guys are sword fighting and the one guy, you know, he's got his favorite sword and he smacks the other one breaks, right? You want the best steel that you can have because you know that you're going to be, you know, you're going to have battles every once in a while. You want to make sure something doesn't break. You got to heat this up and then you have to go through this process so that you get rid of all of it. And what's interesting in this process is what they call it when they heat it up to 4,000 degrees and the oxygen starts coming out of that thing. They call it killing the steel. You got to kill it. You got to kill everything that's inside of that thing to get all that little gook out of there. Anything that's going to cause weakness, you got to get it out of there. And back in James' day, what would happen is as you were refining steel or gold or silver or anything else, the blacksmith, the person refining it, the refiner, would heat it up and it'd get hotter and hotter and hotter, and he would take that little stick and he'd take the silica and the sulfur off. And then they'd keep heating it and heating it and heating it, and anything that floated to the top, they would just move off to the side and it'd just fall to the wayside. It'd just fall on the ground. And the way that the smith knew that it was pure is when he would look down inside of that pot And instead of little pieces of grit and grime and sulfur and silica and bubbles of oxygen, when it was totally smooth and clear and he could see his reflection in there, that's when he knew that it was pure. Now think about that in terms of what God is doing in our lives. So he's allowing things to heat up and heat up, and we're trying to kill the impurities in our life so that Jesus can see his reflection in us. And that's really the goal here. And I know it doesn't sound, it's still not fun. Things still have to heat it up. I mean, they call it killing the steel, right? We've got to kill some things in our lives. And why is that there? It's so that it will produce perseverance. In some of your Bibles, it might be translated endurance. Because Jesus knows we're going to need that. He knows we're going to need perseverance. We're going to need endurance. I mean, right now, it's kind of fun and not. My wife and I are doing the couch to 5K thing with the Run for God folks, which is awesome. And then sometimes it's not so awesome. It's usually awesome when I'm thinking about it and not so awesome when I'm doing it. And you get out there and you're running, right? Well, I can tell in 3 weeks. I can tell in 3 weeks already that, you know what? I can go further faster. I can actually go longer, and you know what? And it's not as hard to breathe. Okay? I mean, why is all this stuff happening? Why do I? Because I got to get all these impurities out, right? Because if you neglect for a while, then you're not really in shape, and then it hurts a little more when you're trying to get there. And I think that process is still going on inside us, spiritually speaking. Okay? And it's important for us to understand that God can be at work, okay? Now, here's the important part. Remember, those things come from outside. Those trials are from outside, okay? And God doesn't cause those things to happen. He uses those things when they do, okay? Now, there are some times when God, the Bible does say that God will test us. So there are times when God's going to say, "Hey, let's let that happen. Let's cause this to happen because you need to be refined a little bit more." And so James then, he takes this really quick left turn here after verse 4, and he jumps into verse 5, and he says, "Hey, you know, consider it joy, and this is going to work for your perseverance." And then all of a sudden he takes this really hard turn, and he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should," okay? He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." I mean, this is huge for us, okay? Why? Because our job at this point is consider. Look at it from all the angles, okay? You think your job is to fix it, which isn't the case, okay? You're supposed to be, at this point, considering this. And what do you need? You need God's wisdom and his perspective. You need God's wisdom and his perspective in order to really see what's going on here, because it's not intuitive to us. We naturally just look at what's right in front of us, and we just see the problem, or we just see the pain, and we just see this stuff. But we need God's wisdom in order to help us see deeper under the surface to what God is really up to. And he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom," anyone in the room with me on that? Anybody need a little wisdom today? Anybody? Yeah. Okay, we could all use it. Here's the greatest thing about this. You know what the Bible says? The Bible doesn't say, "Well, you should study more." It doesn't even say that. I would have thought that, right? Like, you just got to learn more, right? It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, ask for it." And it actually says, "Ask God, who gives generously." God is waiting. I mean, this morning, some of you, that thing that you said, "Oh yeah, this is my struggle. This is the thing I'm suffering through. This is the thing that, man, I'm just seeing the pain. I'm just seeing this thing." I believe God is just waiting for you to turn to him and say, "God, I need some wisdom here. Lord, I need to look at this from your perspective. I need to see it with your wisdom, with your eyes. I need to see this differently, Lord. I need to consider this differently. So, God, I need your wisdom." And I think God is just waiting. He's just like, I mean, I kind of sometimes picture God, and I'm thinking like God's just kind of like, okay, I got it here, just ask for it, and I'm going to give it to you. God's not going to dump on you things that you're not ready for or that you don't, you know, that you're not asked for when it comes to wisdom. He says, ask, and then he'll give you generously. And he says, he gives generously to all without finding fault. I mean, he doesn't look at you and go, you got yourself into this, you get out of it, right? God doesn't do that, right? He doesn't do the why can't you be more like Jesus thing, right? He's just like, no, he's like, hey, he gives generously without rubbing your face in it. Going, you know, I wouldn't have to do this if you didn't get into this, Matt. God doesn't do that to us. He gives generously without pointing the finger, without, you know, just pointing out and making us feel shameful or anything like that. He's like, he wants to give it to you. He desires to give you wisdom. So, folks, ask God for wisdom. I believe the thing that is probably between your suffering and your learning sometimes is the reality that you just haven't put away your pride and asked for wisdom. And sometimes we just say, Lord, I can't do this. Isn't that the place where he kind of wants to get us? Lord, I can't do this. I need your wisdom. I need your perspective on this because I just can't do this on my own. And so he says we have to ask, okay? And then he'll give it to us without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, okay? And I know that's huge, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do, okay? So now this is where it gets tricky. It's like, if he's going to give it to you, are you really going to trust him with it? Okay, and he says, man, you're double-minded. You're like tossed by the wind. I was coming to church this morning, coming up windy, and I saw a tree that got tossed by the wind. And what happened? It got broken. You know what? And God wants to give you wisdom, but he wants to know that you're going to trust him and do what he asks you to do the things that you should do with that. When things go wrong, now my tendency is I try to figure it out. I try to use my wisdom to fix a problem. I mean, how often do I do this without inviting Jesus into the situation? I mean, think about that. Think about that just in your regular week. How many of you probably did some things this week where you thought, I got this? You encountered an issue, a problem or something, and you just thought, oh, I got this. And you didn't invite Jesus into that thing. You just did it your way. In fact, you know what I tend to do? I seek Google's wisdom. Right? I seek YouTube's wisdom. Because there's a YouTube video to fix everything. Right? You know? I mean, you know, our washing machine, it's not working right. So what do? I just go to YouTube. How to fix the washer, right? And it just says, oh, do this, right? And it's like, now, I mean, I'm supposed to be smart and use the resources around me, but how often do I go to all these other forms of wisdom? Wikipedia's wisdom. I say this all the time. Wikipedia, it's just our combined ignorance, man. And then, I mean, what about you go to your favorite news channel for wisdom, right? I mean, we all know at this point that that's stupid, okay? I mean, the reality is there's all kinds of people out there trying to tell you how to fix stuff. I mean, there are books being sold. There's thousands. Go over to the bookstore and look. We don't have those so much anymore. Go on Amazon and look up self-help and see how many titles there are. New books coming out every single day to help you make decisions. And we turn to those things. We read those things. We take seminars on those things. We Google them. We look it all up. And all the while, I think God is sitting there saying, like, I'm over here, I got the answers. No wonder we're in such a mess. I mean, where do you turn first? I mean, really, really think about this. Think about that situation in your life. Where do you typically turn first? Our brothers and sisters in places like South America and Cambodia, man, I have learned so much from these people. And the reason I've learned a lot from them is because you know what? they don't have all the same resources we have. And so they are driven to make Jesus their first point of contact when something goes wrong. When something happens, they turn first to the Lord. They don't try it their own way a few times and then go, oh, I guess I should ask. No, they're just driven to ask the Lord to be part of the situation right from the start. And so if you're tempted today, if you've got a trial today, don't try to do it on your own, okay? Don't be tempted to do it your own way. Because the reality is this temptation, which we're going to talk about in just a second, temptation comes from the inside. And that's huge. Temptation comes from the inside. While trials come from the outside, temptation comes from the inside. In verse 13, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It is a downward spiral, a slippery slope when we start to give in to temptation. And temptation comes from the inside. And it's important for us to understand that. Remember our word for trial, okay? Now, the word for trial was the word peripipeto, okay? Now, the word for temptation here is peripizdizo, okay? Which is really hard to pronounce, so I'm not going to make you do this, okay? And it actually, now think about it, they come from the same root word. And the word for trial means to be attacked. The word for temptation, it's interesting, it means to attempt. So trial is to be attacked, and temptation is to attempt. That's the root word. So and what happens all the time is like we attempt things, right? We're drawn into, and the place, and so where does attempting come from? It comes from in here. I think I want this. I think I can do this. I think, it comes from inside of me, and I'm attempting, okay? I'm attempting something. Now, and usually what it is I'm trying to attempt to fill a void that I think I have in my life without God. And that's huge. And so we're tempted to put all kinds of different things in those gaps. And that temptation comes from inside of us. That temptation comes from in us. And James is telling us, like, hey, God didn't tempt you. He says, God can't do that. Okay? Now, God, he may give you a trial. He may give you a test so that you can get better. But he doesn't tempt you. And I have people all the time who are tempted by stuff, and they just say all the time, well, that's just me. Or that's just who I am. That's just a thing that's inside of me, and because it's inside of me, it's okay, because that's how God created me. And I'm looking at it going, no. You don't say that God put that there. Okay, God doesn't tempt you. Okay, he doesn't put that on the inside. That's on us. Okay, and the issue with our world today is this. So much of what we come to believe in true is driven, okay, not by what is real, but by our feelings and our emotions. It doesn't mean your feelings aren't real. It just means that you've got to check them. You've got to make sure that you look at those and say, okay, is this feeling, again, consider it, okay? Consider these things. Think about it. Look at it from the different. The temptation is coming from inside you. It's not from out there somewhere. And then we have to ask God to come in and help us work through some of those things. So whether it's from outside or inside, all of these things are opportunities for what? To let God work inside of us. To let God work in the issues of our life. James in verse 16 says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. And as I'm reading that, what I'm seeing here is this, that God is still good when things seem bad. God's still good when things seem bad. God is always looking out, not just for your good, but for your best. And when he sees you struggling, he knows what you need, and he knows what you can handle. And he wants you to trust him and to turn to him and ask for help. You see, this is the thing. We often think that trials and temptations are signs that God, okay, of God's inattention to us. When things go bad, we're like, okay, where is God? Right? We think he's not paying attention to our needs, to our situation. But that's not true. Okay? God is paying attention. And he sees these things as opportunities if you will invite him in. If you'll invite him in, because what does he want more than anything else? He wants a relationship with you, right? So when difficult things happen, he wants you to invite him in. Why? So that you can get closer. He wants you to include him in all the things that you're doing. And in doing that, he's going to get closer and closer and closer to you. I've been reading this devotional book this year, and the author, a guy named David Tripp, he says this. He says, God is working right now, but not so much to give us predictable, comfortable, and pleasurable lives. He isn't so much working to transform your circumstances as he is working through your circumstances to transform us. See, God is looking at your situation right now, whatever that is, and he's saying, hey, I want to use this situation, or I want to work with you when you're being tempted so that you and I can get closer. That's what it's all about. Don't try this on your own. If your faith is in God, then you'll rely and trust on him. But if your faith is in yourself, well, things are going to fall apart quick. So the question that we started with this morning is really applicable. Do you trust him? And I heard a great illustration about there was a fire that broke out in a home. And there was a kid, and he was on the second floor, and the fire was raging down below. And he gets out the window, and he hears his dad outside the window. And the dad is looking up at the son, who he sees in the window. He says, son, jump, jump. And the little boy, there's smoke billowing out the window, and he can't see or whatever. All he can do is kind of hear his dad. And the little son yells out the window, but I can't see you. And the father's response is really simple. He says, that's okay, because I can see you. Just jump. See, some of us are afraid to jump because we just can't see, but the reality is God can see. And the question is, will we trust him that he's going to catch us if we throw ourselves into his arms? So the questions to ask when things get tough is, number one, we started out, it said, what was the real issue? What is the real issue? But then I had a typo, and it actually was, who is the real issue? And I think maybe that applies even more. Who's the issue here? Right? Probably me. And what is God trying to teach me? Look at that thing. What is God teaching me in the midst of all of this yuck? You know? What is God taking away that can fall to the ground so that I can become stronger? Whose wisdom am I using? That one's huge. I got to ask myself this question all the time. You know why? Because I try to do a lot of stuff on my own strength. Whose wisdom am I using? And then lastly is, how can I choose joy? Remember, started out, consider it pure joy. And if we will reflect on the reality that God wants what's not just good, but he wants what's best for us, if we can realize that we do have a future and an eternity with him, that no matter what happens, that God is with us, and if we can look at that and say, he is working out my best, then we can choose to have joy in the middle of the difficulty. And each week as we gather around the Lord's table, we're reminded the extent to which God would go in order to teach us that he is for us, not against us. That he is working all things together for our good, not just our good, but our best. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, I love this passage. And it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, all those things that are tempting us. Let us run with perseverance. There's that perseverance again. Perseverance, the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Don't pay attention to your way of doing things. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter, the refiner of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Did you catch that? I mean, that's huge. For the joy set before him, because he knew what the end result could be, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. There's that word consider again. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners. All that was coming from the outside, but he endured it so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He gives us hope in the middle of our circumstances. He understands your struggles because he's been through them. He went through those things too, and he wants to guide you through whatever you're going through as well. The question this morning is, will you place your trust in him? And will you follow him? Not just wanting what he's got for the future, but what he's got for today. And what he did in the past by giving his life should give us a pretty good indication of what he's willing to do for us. And he is a trustworthy God. Will you trust him today and put him at the center of your situations and let him turn your pain into joy, your mourning into dancing? Will you let him do what he wants to do in your life? So this morning, as you take the emblems, the cup representing Jesus' shed blood and the bread that represents his broken body, would you just ask him? Maybe this morning the thing is you just need to say, Lord, I need wisdom. He says to ask. Ask him. Maybe it means that you've got to let go of the situation. See it from his perspective. Let go and let him be what you need this morning. He died to set us free. So let's give it to him this morning. Whatever your struggle is, can you hand it to him this morning? He's capable. He's willing, and he's longing to walk with you. Invite him in this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, your truth, your mercy. Father, we thank you, Father, that you endured the cross on our behalf so that, Father, we could have eternal life. But, Father, we know that you just don't want to ensure our future. You want to walk with us today. And Father, we realize that, Lord God, that your biggest desire is simply to be with us. And so, Father, my prayer this morning, and I pray the prayer of each person here, is that, Lord, we want to walk with you. We want to invite you into every area of our life. Father, in the midst of the struggles, the turmoil, the trials, the temptations, Lord, we want to invite you in and then trust you to help us find our way out, to find our way home, Lord. We love you, we praise you, we thank you for your sacrifice, and pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.